Well, if you go into any Christian bookstore and go to the section on marriage, you'll find endless titles that help couples who have just got engaged prepare for marriage. You'll find endless titles on how to be a better husband or a better wife. Lots and lots of titles on how to be good and godly parents. Virtually all the titles will be rather inward looking, dealing with what goes on inside a marriage. And if you were to search the internet for sermons on marriage, you'd find much the same thing. Hours and hours of wonderful biblical teaching on what marriage means for the individuals involved. And those are undoubtedly important issues, and certainly over the last year or so, I have benefited greatly from them. But they do tend to emphasize the inward-looking aspects of marriage whilst downplaying the outward-looking aspects. It's so easy for us to privatize and individualize marriage and forget its public role and its place in wider society. And perhaps we have unwittingly been influenced by a liberal attitude to marriage. That if it works for you, well, that's great, but that doesn't necessarily mean it works for the whole of society. Perhaps we have lost confidence in marriage as a cornerstone institution of society. And so we retreat to the relative safety of talking about marriage as a personal commitment rather than a social institution with significance beyond the couple themselves. And it's really important that we as Christians don't buy into that approach. It's particularly important at the moment, because you may be aware that the government has announced its intention to rewrite the legal definition of marriage. For centuries, our nation has recognised what we know to be true, that marriage is the union of one man to one woman, to the exclusion of all others, for life. But the government wants to redefine marriage so that a man can marry another man and a woman marry another woman. But if we only think about marriage in terms of the private commitment made by individuals, whilst not really thinking about its wider social importance, then whilst we may not agree with same-sex marriage, we will struggle to justify our opposition to redefining marriage. But if we have a clearer understanding of the status of marriage as a crucial social institution, which is rooted in nature, then we will see that redefining marriage is a huge step for a society to take, and one that will have significant ramifications for our fellow human beings and for our neighbours. So with that said, I want us to think about five aspects of marriage tonight. And firstly, I would say marriage is foundational. Marriage is foundational. And by foundational, I mean that so much else depends upon it. And if it is eroded or weakened, then the other things that rely upon marriage, they become eroded and weakened too. If marriage breaks, then other things break. That's what I mean by foundational. I mean that so much else is built upon the foundation of marriage. It is foundational because it was established at the dawn of time. We read together from Genesis chapter 2. We saw that marriage was instituted by God from the very beginning and hardwired into human nature. It is part of the natural order of things. Fish swim in the water, beasts walk in the fields, birds fly in the air, and men and women marry. It's built into nature. It is not something that slowly developed over time. It's not something that was devised by human thinking. It has been part of life since the very beginning. And this fact alone, that marriage was established at the dawn of time, ought to impress upon us the foundational nature of marriage. Marriage is as foundational as the sun lighting up the daytime, or the moon lighting up the night. Marriage is as foundational as the mighty ocean separating one piece of land from another piece of land. Now, we are told in our generation that marriage is simply a human invention, a human convention. They say marriage is a man-made social device, albeit a very ancient one, perhaps even a good one. But they say that each generation can remake marriage according to its own values. But that is like saying the sun shining in the daytime is just a human invention. It's like saying the moon lighting up the night is an artificial illusion. It's like saying the oceans and the continents are just ancient devices that help explain the world we live in. But no, the sun is part of the natural order. The moon is part of the natural order. The oceans are part of the natural order. The continents are part of the natural order. And marriage is part of the natural order. It's rooted in nature. It is rooted in biology. It is rooted in creation. That's what Genesis tells us. It is foundational because it was established at the very dawn of time. But it's also foundational because it helps mankind to fulfill the creation mandate. In Genesis, we read that Adam and Eve were given jobs to do. They were told to fill the earth with people, to be good stewards of the earth's resources, to have authority over the creatures, to labour in the garden. In other words, they were expected to work and to be productive. When we read from Genesis chapter 2, we started our reading in verse 15. And there we read that God put man into the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And then God says, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Let's just think about that word helper for a moment. You know, it's the same Hebrew word that is used for when Jehovah God helps Israel. When God comes to the aid of Israel, when God comes to the help of Israel, the same word is used as is used here to describe Adam needing help. Now, we would never think that because God is the one who is doing the helping, that he is somehow less than Israel. In actual fact, to help someone doesn't mean that the helper is stronger than the one who is helped, or vice versa. Help doesn't mean inferiority on anyone's part. It simply means that the task cannot be done by Adam alone. But God just doesn't say that he's going to make a helper for Adam. He says he'll make a helper suitable for Adam. And the Hebrew word here translated as suitable literally means like opposite him. Like opposite him. Like Adam, but the opposite of Adam. And I think that's a wonderful description of the complementary characteristics of men and women. If God had wanted to make someone like Adam, the Hebrew word would have been different. But God wants Adam's helper to be like opposite him, similar but different. This shows that God isn't simply giving Adam an extra pair of hands. There is a qualitative difference in Adam's helper. Adam's helper is going to bring qualities that Adam doesn't possess. So help does not mean inferiority, and suitable does not mean identical. It means like opposite him. Now remember the context in which God is going to create this suitable helper. It's in the context of Adam being placed in the garden to do his work, to take care of the garden. It's in the context of Adam trying to fulfill the creation mandate. It is in this context that God creates woman, Eve. God creates the union of Adam and Eve. God creates marriage so that human beings can fulfill the creation mandate. Marriage is necessary to help the human race do the jobs it's meant to do, to be productive, to work, to be stewards of our creation, to have children, to raise them in a stable environment so that they can work and be productive and be good stewards of the creation. Marriage is foundational to all of that human activity. Put simply, if there was no marriage, the human race would fall apart. Now, one very simple conclusion flows from all of this, and that is that marriage very definitely has an outward-looking purpose. You know, when we read the line, God saw that it was not good for man to be alone, we often tend to read that as Adam was feeling lonely. But when we read it in the context of the work that God had given Adam to do, and then says, and it is not good for Adam to do that work alone, and then provides a woman for Adam, it's in the whole context of Adam seeking to fulfill the creation mandate. Marriage has an outward-looking purpose. Marriage is created to help human society function smoothly. Now, I am certainly not downplaying the intimacy or the mutual support that marriage brings to two people who fall in love. But I do think that in our Western society, where we do tend to individualize things, we think of marriage in terms of what marriage does for me, or perhaps what marriage does for my wife and I, rather than thinking about what my marriage does for others. If you are married, is your marriage an outward-looking marriage? Does it even cross your mind of how your marriage helps society? Do we think about how our marriage helps others? Marriage is so foundational because it helps us to fulfill the creation mandate. And we also know that marriage is foundational because Jesus and the Apostle Paul say that it is foundational. On various occasions in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is asked some questions related to marriage. Let's just think about one such occasion. In Matthew 19, some Pharisees are trying to test Jesus by asking him some technical legal questions about divorce. And he responds by pointing them back to Genesis chapter 2. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate." Now, I'm not here making any comment about divorce. What I want you to notice is that Jesus regards the teaching of Genesis 2 as being foundational to our understanding about marriage. Jesus says to them, at the very beginning, God created them to be male and female and to be joined together. Jesus is saying, if you want your understanding about marriage to be clear, you've got to go back to the beginning. You've got to see marriage as part of God's creation. You've got to see marriage as part of nature. Because if that isn't clear, if you don't start there, then your thinking about marriage is going to get badly confused. And the Apostle Paul uses very similar arguments in his letters in Ephesians 5 when he's urging husbands to love their wives sacrificially. And he's urging wives to submit to their husbands. Paul refers his readers back to Genesis chapter 2. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And also in 1 Corinthians 6, when he's writing about sexual immorality, he reminds his readers, "Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in her body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh." Again, I'm simply making the point that the Apostle Paul regards Genesis 2 as foundational for our understanding about marriage. And if we don't start there, then we're going to get our thinking and our ethics about marriage badly confused. Marriage is foundational. Foundational because it was established at the dawn of time. Foundational because it is essential for fulfilling the creation mandate. And foundational because Jesus and the Apostle Paul say that it is. But secondly, I want us to say that marriage is universal. Marriage is universal. Now, there are some things in the Bible that are only meant for Christians. For example, communion. We celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning. And it was said, wasn't it, that this is not to be observed by anyone. It's meant to be observed by God's people. But there are other things in the Bible that are meant to be observed by all people everywhere throughout the world and throughout history and throughout time. The law of murder, for example. You don't need to be a Christian to know that murder is wrong. Some things are universal. They're part of the nature of things. And marriage is universal. Marriage is part of the nature of things. We've already said marriage is instituted at the dawn of time and built into nature. Marriage isn't something peculiar to Christianity. It is what theologians call a creation ordinance. Or if you like, it's written into the laws of nature. And as long as there are human beings upon the earth, there will be marriage. Throughout history and throughout human cultures, marriage is universal. Now, yes, there have been times when marriage has come under attack. And yes, there have been times when cultures have distorted and twisted marriage. But generally speaking, ever since the world began, men and women have been committing themselves to each other in lifelong marriages. Now, the universality of marriage is clearly taught in the Bible. We've already looked at Genesis 2 and we've said how that establishes marriage in nature for all of mankind. But there are other parts of the Bible that talk about the universality of marriage. Jesus remarks that before the flood, people were marrying and giving in marriage right up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And Jesus says it will be just the same right up until the end of this world. And Jesus says that in Matthew 24. And Jesus says that marriage is an ever-present throughout human history and into the future. Marriage transcends localized customs. It is universal. Now, it's really important that we recognize marriage as a universal institution, because it's so easy for us to fall into the trap of thinking that marriage is a Christian institution, that marriage isn't really real unless it's a Christian marriage. But if an atheist man marries an agnostic woman, if they genuinely commit themselves to each other for life to the exclusion of all others, then their marriage is just as valid as two Christians who get married in a church. Now, yes, if a couple are Christian, their faith brings with them a powerful dimension to their marriage that the unbeliever does not have. But ultimately, the unbeliever is just as married. People are married, whether they're Christian or not. And this means that we should not accept the false divide between what some people call civil marriage and religious marriage. Some people said that civil marriage is a matter for the state, and therefore the government should be able to define it whichever way it pleases, and religious groups should keep quiet about it. And they would say that religious groups have religious marriage. They can define that all they like. But marriage is universal. It cannot be split along secular or religious lines. There is only one definition of marriage: a man and a woman joining together for life to the exclusion of all others. Now, yes, you can have a civil ceremony or a religious ceremony, but they are two doors that lead to the same thing: marriage. Marriage is universal. So we said that marriage is foundational, that it is universal. And thirdly, marriage is beneficial. Marriage was instituted by God to be a good thing. And Christian theology has traditionally identified three purposes of marriage: the mutual help and support between husband and wife, the procreation of children, and the restraint of sin. Let's think about those three. We've already said that Genesis 2 carries with it a sense that a wife is to be like her husband, but opposite of him. A husband and wife are like two sides of the same coin. Their different natures complement each other. Being opposite sex is integral to the design of marriage, to the support and mutual affection that one spouse gives to the other. And let's think about procreation. I hope it goes without saying that for the procreation of children, you need a man and a woman. There are all manner of scientific techniques that can provide a baby to a same-sex couple, but even that process must start with an egg from a woman and sperm from a man. And when it comes to the raising of children, children need a mother and a father. They need male and female role models. When it comes to the restraint of sin, marriage plays such an important role. Strong marriages help communities to stick together. In fact, marriage creates a strong network of wider family relationships, which are the root of thriving societies. Marriage isn't only about two individuals coming together, it's about two families coming together, with all the privileges and responsibilities that brings. Earlier this afternoon, Christina and I got on the computer, and using the wonders of the internet and video technology, we were able to speak face to face with Christina's dad. And I was able to talk to him about the Rugby World Cup. But that relationship that I have with Christina's father, marrying Christina meant that I was united to her whole family, not just her. And in a society that values marriage, those networks go to the root of a thriving, stable society. Marriage is wonderfully beneficial. But when it is sidelined, when it is thought as of no great importance, we see the effects in our society. We see the effects on people. We see the effects on our streets, in our schools. We see it in the eyes of our friends and our families. We see the heartbreak and the wreckage that is left behind. Nobody's relationship is perfect, but good marriages help to tackle the selfishness and the me-first attitude of the human heart. And I believe it's no coincidence that the breakdown of marriage in our society has been matched by an increasing rudeness and self-centeredness in our culture. And it's also no surprise that study after study after study demonstrates that marriage brings wonderful benefits to the adults involved, to the children reared within marriage, and to society at large. So then, when we oppose the redefinition of marriage by our government, we do so out of love. We do so out of a genuine, heartfelt belief that marriage is so foundational to happy lives and good communities. And we disagree with those who are pushing for marriage to be redefined. We disagree with them. We don't hate them. We want to defend the true definition of marriage out of love. Love for God's truth, but also out of love for our fellow human being. Love for our neighbour. So we've seen then that marriage is foundational, and that if it breaks, other things break too. We've seen that marriage is universal, that it exists for everyone in the whole world, past, present and future. And we've seen that marriage is beneficial, that it brings that mutual affection, the procreation of children, and the restraint of sin. But fourthly, I want to say, marriage is for sinners. Marriage is for sinners. Perhaps you've been listening to this, listening to all this talk of marriage as foundational and universal and beneficial, and you've been thinking, that's not my experience of marriage. Marriage has caused me pain and heartache and suffering. Perhaps you've experienced that pain in your own marriage. Perhaps you've seen that pain in your parents' marriage. Perhaps you've seen that pain in the marriage of your son or your daughter. Perhaps you've seen the pain in the marriage of your friends. It is sadly true. People can experience terrible suffering within marriage. And it causes such pain because marriage is so intimate and so central to our well-being. Marriage ought to be a place of stability and security. It ought to be a place where the commitment and the promises made in marriage provide a strong structure that protects us from harm. It ought to be a place where we can rely on the people within that marriage. It ought to be a place where we are loved even when we're not having a good day. A place where we're loved even though we have fallen chronically ill. A place where we are loved even if we have lost all of our money. A place where we are loved even if we're not as good looking as we used to be. It ought to be the one place where we can run to when we're feeling bruised and battered by the world. It ought to be the place where there will always be someone to lean on. It ought to be all of those things. But marriages are the union of two sinners. Two people whose natural inclination is to be selfish and stubborn and proud. And if that sin, rather than love, becomes the dominant force in a marriage, it can become a nightmare for the people involved. Instead of being a place of stability, it can become a place of volatility and uncertainty. Instead of being a place of intimacy, it becomes a place of remoteness and coldness. And rather than protecting us from harm, it actually generates hurt. It's no longer a place where you can rely on someone. It becomes a place of suspicion and a place where you can't trust anyone. In a marriage that is dominated by sin, we get rejected if we lose our good health. We are rejected if we lose our money. We are rejected if we're no longer the beautiful, vigorous person of our younger days. And it causes such pain, precisely because marriage is so important. If marriages were simply a fringe activity of life, simply one lifestyle choice amongst many lifestyle choices, then the pain caused by a broken marriage would be only minimal. Well, I have yet to see a broken marriage that only caused minimal pain. It hurts so much because marriage is so important. But when marriages do cause pain, it's not the fault of marriage. There's nothing wrong with the institution of marriage that God created. It's the people. It's because we are all sinners. And if we allow sin rather than love to dominate our marriages, then they can become places of pain rather than places of joy. And if your experience of marriage has been a painful one, then I'd ask you to consider the Lord Jesus Christ, because he knows the pain of a broken relationship. He knows the pain of being forsaken by one he loved. In fact, he willingly put himself into a position where that relationship had to be broken. On the cross, he took upon himself the sins of the world. In doing this, his heavenly Father, whom he dearly loved, to the purest and highest meaning of the world, turned his face away because his Son had taken upon himself sin. And Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The breaking of that relationship was real. But Jesus did it all so that he could restore the relationship of God to man. So that he could establish a better, more perfect union. And that brings me to my final point about marriage. That marriage is momentary. Marriage doesn't last forever. It may last until death do you part, but this life is not the end. It's only the beginning. John Piper has written a book called The Momentary Marriage, and I'd just like to read you some excerpts from it. Listen to what he says here. Married and single people should be motivated to be part of the one primary family that is more important than all other families. Man, wife, children, families are temporary blessings for this age, but in the age to come they will not exist. But the church will exist as family forever. This has profound implications for how singles and married people think about each other and how they relate to each other. God promises those who remain single in Christ blessings that are better than the blessings of marriage and children. And he calls you to display, by the Christ-exalting devotion of your singleness, the truths about Christ and his kingdom that shine more clearly through singleness than through marriage and child rearing. What are these truths that shine through singleness? There is the truth that the family of God grows not by the propagation through sexual intercourse, but by regeneration through faith in Christ. There is the truth that relationships in Christ are more permanent and more precious than relationships in families. And of course, it is wonderful when relationships in families are also relationships in Christ, but we know that that is often not the case. There is the truth that marriage is temporary and finally gives way to the relationship to which it was pointing all along, Christ and the church. The way a picture is no longer needed when you see someone face to face. The truth that faithfulness to Christ defines the value of life. All other relationships get their final significance from this. No family relationship is ultimate, but relationship to Christ is. To say the point more briefly, God promises spectacular blessings to those of you who remain single in Christ. He gives you an extraordinary calling for your life. To be single in Christ is therefore not a falling short of God's best, but a path of Christ-exalting, covenant-keeping obedience that many are called to walk. And John Piper goes on to say, "I am not sentimentalizing singleness to make the unmarried feel better. I am declaring the temporary and secondary nature of marriage and family over against the eternal and primary nature of the church. Marriage and the family are temporary for this age, but the church is forever. I am declaring the radical biblical truth that being in a human family is no sign of eternal blessing, but being in God's family means being eternally blessed. Relationships based on family are temporary. Relationships based on the union with Christ are eternal. Marriage is a temporary institution, but what it stands for lasts forever. In the resurrection, Jesus said, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Well, to summarize then, we've said that much of our thinking about marriage is internal and inward looking, but the Bible's view of marriage is also outward looking, seeing marriage as an important social institution. It is foundational, established at the dawn of time, written into the laws of nature, established to help fulfill the creation mandate. Jesus and the Apostle Paul believe that the creation account of marriage is foundational to our understanding. And because marriage is foundational, if it breaks, other things break too. We've seen that marriage is universal, that it's meant for all human beings everywhere, in every culture, past, present, and future. Now, yes, Christians may have a high view of marriage, but we should not fall into the trap of thinking that there is a difference between civil marriage and Christian marriage. There is marriage created by God. And we've seen that marriage is beneficial, that it brings wonderful blessings to the adults involved, to the children reared within marriage, and to society at large. It is a glue that binds communities together. And so when we speak out in support of marriage, we do so out of love. Love for God and love for our fellow human beings. But we've also said that not everyone's experience of marriage is wonderful. Some people's experience is very painful. And that's because marriage is made up of sinners. And if sin gets control of a marriage rather than love, it can bring misery and heartache. But the problem is sin, not marriage. But we have a Saviour who knows what it is to suffer the pain of separation. And he did that so that we can be brought into a more perfect and eternal union. And we've said finally that marriage, although it is wonderful, is only momentary. The blessings of marriage are meant for this life, but only for this life. The far, far better union of Christ to his church is the union that really counts. The relationships that are formed within the church are more radical, more real, more eternal than even the relationship of marriage. And single people have an opportunity to demonstrate that glorious truth in a way that married people can never do. So then this evening, let us praise God for the institution of marriage. Let us defend it against all attacks in our society. Let us speak up about its benefits. Let us be outward looking with our marriages. But let us also be sensitive to the pain that happens when sin takes control of a marriage. And let us also have an eternal perspective to see that marriage is only temporary. And let us look to that more perfect, eternal union of Christ and his church. Amen. Thinking then of the wonderful blessings and relationships that we have within this eternal body, the church, let's sing hymn number 376. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Hymn number 376.